I rejoice in our liturgy. I rejoice in the structure of worship that God has given to us as His people to come before Him on His day, the day we celebrate the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not in the grave anymore. He's conquered death. And after He came out of the grave, He ascended up into heaven before the eyes of His disciples. And Luke, in his version of the gospel as we read today, he tells us, does he not, that the last thing they saw was Christ blessing them. Christ blessing them. Christ continues to bless His people from His throne today. And this is, around the world, the time of the church calendar where we rejoice in the ascension of the Lord. And in fact, there's a church in our denomination called Ascension Presbyterian Church. I think that's a great name of a church, especially in today's world where the ascension of Christ is virtually ignored. What does it mean that our brother, right? Flesh and blood, ate fish, right? Drank wine, right? Walked on water, yes. Raised the dead, yes. But wept. Not ashamed to call us His siblings. This man ascended into heaven, and God the Father placed Him at His right hand. And did you know that this enthronement ceremony, this coronation, was a part of multiple Old Covenant prophecies, where these Old Testament prophets were given a vision of this enthronement? They saw it happen. David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thine footstool." David saw the Father receive the Son at His ascension and place Him on that highest throne where man finally, as we heard from Pastor Kaiser this morning, and Christian, I urge you to listen to Pastor Kaiser's teaching on the book of Revelation. But as we heard this morning, for the first time in the history of the world, a man was ruling over the cosmos. Since the fall, it had not been true. But Jesus was restored. Divinity in Him, perfect humanity restored in Him, reigning over all the cosmos. Daniel saw it when the Son of Man was presented to the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. David saw it again in Psalm chapter 2 when we're told about the nations raging vainly against God and His perfect law, and the Father laughs at them in derision and He says, "As for me, I have set, I have established. It is immovable, it is invincible. I have set my King on my holy hill." And in the same psalm, this King is referred to as His beloved Son. And He says, "Ask of me and I will give to you the nations as your inheritance and as the ends of the earth as your possession." So Christian, when you hear ascension, this is what you need to be thinking of. That your brother who has shed His precious blood for you was raised from the dead and was placed on that highest throne. His deepest humiliation has led to the highest exaltation, and He is now the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is now advancing His kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the earth, through the outpouring of His Holy Spirit upon His people, humbling us, breaking us, making us these people like Him who are willing to suffer like He suffered in order to see His kingdom exalted through us like He is exalted. Do you see this? As we learned from Pastor Kaiser this morning, what's the Lamb in heaven that John sees in Revelation? Of course, John sees this enthronement ceremony as well. He's looking back on it, though. He's being given a vision of this enthronement, but it had already occurred in around AD 30, we know. And John saw the Lamb with what? Seven horns. And we've talked about this already, haven't we? We know that Luke, in his two-volume divinely inspired teaching, puts right at the center of the whole message what? The crucifixion? No. The resurrection? No. The ascension. The ascension. His destination from the start was the right hand of God. But he had to go through the path of misery to get there. And that's a message to us. And so what do we have before our eyes today? we have before our eyes today in this text of Luke chapter 2, the newborn items that a baby boy needed to go through according to the Old Covenant writings. And really it puts before our eyes the humiliation of Christ, that he humbled himself so deeply to go through these things for us. And so on Ascension Sunday, we rejoice in our King, but his wounds are yet visible above. And as we go forth to proclaim his kingdom, we need to be these same wounded warriors like our King. Amen? So let's stand together and hear God's word with that introduction. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. The title of the sermon today is called Jesus Made Under the Law. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. And it came to pass, I'm going to start with verse 1 in chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was the governor, was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. Now today's verses of focus. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So, when I preached about the circumcision of Jesus Christ, I quoted R.C. Sproul. I'm going to quote that same quote again. It's such a helpful quote for this section. This brief passage of Luke's gospel gives us some insight into the course of the life of Jesus. From the very beginning of his life, he was dedicated in every detail to the commandments of God. Even as a baby, he was submitted by his parents to the minutest requirements of the Old Testament law. For in the life of Jesus, we see one who is dedicated completely to fulfill every obligation that God laid upon his people. The title of today's sermon comes from Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and you'll hear in verse 4 where the title of today's sermon comes from. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so you see the process here held out before our eyes by the Apostle Paul. We're enslaved to the law. We are under the law. The law is but a tutor to help lead us to Christ. And yet being enslaved to the law, we cannot keep it in our fallen state. And so we're all under judgment and wrath. So God sends forth His Son, born of a woman. We've read about that already, haven't we, in Luke? Born under the law. Now Luke is getting to that. And much of what we're going to see throughout the life of Christ fits into this descriptor. Born under the law, or the word can also mean, and more fully, the broader meaning is just made under the law. Christ was made under the law for the purpose to redeem us, to buy us back, to deliver us who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So you see, we couldn't be adopted as sons of God while we were still under the condemnation of the law. So Christ had to come and fulfill every single righteous requirement of the law on our behalf, every single one. And so he begins this. We begin to see this unfold in this section of Luke chapter 2. And as I thought about it, it's also demonstrating to us Christ's humiliation, how he's called the Holy Child in this same section, and yet here he is, by the Father, being subjected to all of these things that have to do with sinners, have to do with being under wrath, which has nothing to do with Jesus. So you see, he put himself in the place of the sinner. This is humiliation. Westminster Shorter Catechism. Anybody here love the Westminster Shorter Catechism? Amen. Question 27. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. This is the answer to question 27. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That's what Christ did for us in his humiliation. And as we look to our Savior on his throne, we learn about the nature of his reign through seeing the depths of his humiliation. Do you understand that? You cannot understand the reign of Christ and what his kingdom is all about until you see his suffering and you meditate upon the depths of his humiliation that he did not deserve. You know, Christian, are you tempted sometimes to say, well, that's not fair. I don't deserve this. You know, I demand justice. Christian, you do not want justice. I promise you. For yourself, you do not want justice. Every one of us, if we could see clearly, all we would ever want for ourselves from God would be his mercy. Now through this, he works in us to live righteous lives and to live out justice in the earth. I'm not speaking in any way against justice. But listen, it is his mercy that brings us near. And it is his humiliation that demonstrates to us today as we fix our eyes upon Christ, our ascended King. Today, May 28th, 2017, he is the ascended reigning King of the universe. And as we ponder his current reign, you know, we love God's kingdom here at Foothills Christian Assembly, don't we? We love God's law, don't we? I mean, everybody says, let's say it together. We love God's law. We love God's law, right? I mean, we love God's law, right? But guess what? We have to remember the place of humiliation from which Christ comes to his throne in order for us to really understand God's law, that it starts with our own souls. We have to be humbled. We have to be broken. We have to be crushed in spirit if we want to be those who really live out his law in the earth from the inside out. He is the reigning King of the universe, and yet as we ponder his current reign, let us consider the path that he chose to secure this throne that is his, to secure his people, to secure his kingdom. He chose a path, y'all, and we have to ponder this path that he chose if we're going to understand his reign, and if we're going to understand how we are to exemplify his reign in the earth as his people. Before he was exalted, he was humiliated. Christ's path to the highest majesty first wound amidst the deepest human miseries. Do you know that? You know that he's tasted the depths of all human suffering, as deep as they can be tasted. He knew them all when he was in our midst. Do you know this? You ponder this about your king. And that upon the cross, of course, he experienced the fullness of God's eternal wrath, taking it all for us. He was humiliated. And so as we consider his exaltation, it will be even more glorious to us as we continue to ponder his deep humiliation for us. So today we're going to continue in our learning and meditation upon Christ's earthly life, his lowly humiliation as we see him being placed under the law. Today we'll look at circumcision. I'm not going to dig into it as deeply as I did last time, but we're going to talk about it again in light of this humiliation. We're going to look at the rite of purification, and not in depth, but deep enough to understand what it signifies to us as Christians. And we'll also look at the dedication of the firstborn. And we've already had a sermon on the firstborn, so hopefully that's still fresh in your mind about the glory of this principle of the firstborn. But all three of these are woven together before our eyes by Luke in this section. I'm going to read the section to us again. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, that's the second rite, according to the law of Moses were completed, and now it's kind of hard to follow, but you'll see as we read through this, verses 22 and 24 about the purification. Okay, the last half of 22 and verse 23 are about the rite of the firstborn. Okay, and now that's what I'm reading to you now. So going on with verse 22. I'll just start over 22 again. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, okay, now Luke's going to tell us about the firstborn, not about the purification rite. He says, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So that's about the rite, the ritual of the firstborn. And then now finishing up about the rite of purification, Luke says in verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So there's three different things brought together by Luke here in this section. We're going to look at each one of them and see what we learn of Christ's humiliation, and hopefully also be able to learn some ways that we can be humble. I'm so thankful. We had a great time with Jonathan while he was here, and we're asking him, he's teaching us the things that God's been teaching him out in Colorado, and we've talked about this before, I think, but it's humility, y'all. And what he was taught and what he brought home to us, and I believe this is true, is that perhaps the first of the graces that we receive from God is humility, brokenness. And the soil in which all good things grow is humility. From humility comes gratitude, comes all the fruit of the Spirit, comes worship, comes obedience, comes the ability to be a servant and lay ourselves down for others. Humility. And so we're going to be looking for ways we can personally, each one of us, ask the Lord to humble us, to cause us to be more humble. Christian, humble yourselves before God and ask him to humble you. That's what we're after today. So first of all, circumcision. As we studied in our prior sermon, the Lord Jesus Christ was circumcised on the eighth day according to the covenant with Abraham and according to the law of Moses. So you recall, the law of circumcision was given first to Abraham, and then approximately 400 years later, was repeated at Sinai in the law of Moses. So don't forget that the law of circumcision predates the law of Moses by about 400 years. Calvin says, God appointed that his son should be circumcised in order to subject him to the law. For circumcision was a solemn rite by which the Jews were initiated into the observance of the law. And Paul explains the design when he says that Christ was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. By undergoing circumcision, Christ acknowledged himself to be the slave of the law, that he might procure our freedom. Christ made himself the slave of the law in order to procure our freedom. By submitting to circumcision, Christ demonstrates to us and to the world that he was made under the law, making himself, during his earthly ministry, a slave of the law of God. To be under the law of God in this way, now listen carefully, this is a very misunderstood topic in our world today, but it's not complicated. To be under the law in this way makes Jesus liable to perfect inward and outward obedience to the law. And for him to fail at any point of the law would make him liable to every just punishment of God's law and holiness. So it is true that if Jesus had not kept the law, he would have been condemned. It is true that every moment of his life, he was in jeopardy of hell. As he lived on this earth, our great King ascended above all things, pure and holy beyond compare, while he was here, placed himself under the jeopardy of the law of God. The almighty and omniscient eye of Jehovah, his Father, was constantly judging Christ Jesus according to all of the inward and outward requirements of God's holy law. You see, Jesus didn't get a pass because he was God's son. Parents, have we been hypocrites before and, you know, expected more of other people's children than we do of our own? That's not how God the Father worked. God the Father expected perfection from his son. And he was watching. And he did not take his eye off of his son. This was a part of Christ's humiliation. The glorious, eternally begotten Son of God, God in person, subjected himself to this level of scrutiny, Christian. Now here's a point of application. Are you willing to be scrutinized by God? Christ, the perfect one, the eternal God of the universe, subjected himself to this scrutiny. Christian, will you subject yourself to the scrutiny of God's law? Will you subject yourself to the scrutiny of those who love you in your life and who come to you and ask you legitimate questions about whether you're loving God or loving one another? There's a way to be humble. May God do this in us, yes? We all need to hear the truth about ourselves and repent as we continue along the path of sanctification. You see, every offspring of Adam outside of Christ, all those outside of Christ, they're all under the law of God in this exact same way. What I just described to you about the Father's eye being upon his Son endlessly, every moment, is true for all those who are outside of Adam. God's unblinking and ceaseless scrutiny of judgment, scanning every inward and outward affection, thought, and deed for conformity to God's perfect righteousness. Now, Christian, listen. You should be so thankful to have been delivered from the eye of this most holy God. None can stand before him. Under such perfect judgment, who can stand? Christ our Savior subjected himself to this scrutiny for us. Now the good news is, now when we fail, we are forgiven. When Jesus spread out his arms upon the cross and took the nails in his hands and his feet and suffered the infinite wrath of God upon his soul, at the end he said, "Paid in full." And Christian, that's not just the sins you committed before you were converted to Christ and realized that you're a Christian. It's every day, y'all. His mercies are new every morning. I mean, have any of you ever gone to bed before and thought, you know, today I was perfect? It hasn't happened, has it? You see, the Holy Spirit of God works in us to show us that our flesh is still very real. Our flesh still hates God. Our flesh still hates our neighbor. Our flesh still wants to build our own kingdom. But by his grace, we can know victory over our sin day in and day out. And we do not need to be afraid of his judgment any longer because Christ took it all. Next, about circumcision. Do you see here just this simple truth that circumcision really hurts? It really hurt Christ Jesus. And his blood, his precious blood, was shed. Certainly a foreshadowing of his crucifixion, this circumcision event in his life. And as I mentioned last time, and I'll remind you again, I've seen circumcisions take place. Some of you here may have seen circumcisions take place. the baby cries, y'all. There's not any, you know, raising of hands and no, there is crying. There are tears being shed. Jesus Christ was humiliated and his blood was shed. Now, circumcision and now baptism in the new covenant is a sign of God's covenant promises to his people. Okay, what is this promise? Right? So we have the sign. And we know, because we're all good Presbyterians and we understand sacramental theology, right? We all know that the sign, well, let's just step back and say, all of us are Reformed, right? And we understand that the sign and that which occurs are linked. They're linked together. God links them together. Okay? So when we see circumcision in the Old Covenant and we see baptism in the New Covenant, they represent what God does on the inside of his people. You get that? It's a sign showing us on the outside what God does on the inside of his people. What is it a sign of? It is a sign of God's covenant promises to his people. And what does this promise say in the Old Covenant? In the Old Covenant, the promise is that he would circumcise their hearts. What does that mean? That means there's a part of their hearts that's bad, that's sinful, that needs to be removed by God. In the New Covenant, the promise is that he will cleanse us by his Holy Spirit via the precious blood of Christ, washing us clean. These two signs are symbolizing the same internal event of God, where he circumcises our hearts and he washes us clean by the blood of Christ. And that we are then set apart in this world as his covenant people. He marks us out before the whole world and says, "These are my people." Now, think about this. Did the Holy Son of God need to have his heart circumcised? Did the Holy Son of God need to be washed in baptism like he was there, as we discussed last time? Because remember, y'all, infant baptism began with Moses, right? We studied that last time. Infant baptism didn't begin in the New Covenant writings. It began with Moses. Did Jesus need this washing? Was Jesus impure? Was Jesus caught up in the sin of his parents? Was he sinful from conception like you and me? Was he? Anybody got any answers for me? Was Jesus, let me ask, okay, who wants to volunteer? Was Jesus sinful from the moment of his conception? We got a bunch of no's. Okay, good. There's no yeses. Good. Jesus didn't need to have his heart circumcised. He didn't need to be baptized. The Holy Son of God did not need this. He was already at peace with God, already united with God. Rather, Christ experienced this event to fulfill this aspect of the law in his body so that in him, in union with him, we have now received the circumcision of Christ, being true recipients of all the promises made to Abraham. So Christ goes through fulfilling all the law so that we can have it fulfilled on our behalf in him. Matthew Poole says, "The time prescribed by the divine law for circumcision was the eighth day. He was indeed the lawgiver, and as such, not tied to the observance of the law, but he was also made of a woman made under the law. And the law was that if a woman had conceived seed and born a man-child, in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin should be circumcised. He was to make himself appear the son of Abraham. And so this was God's covenant with Abraham and his seed after him. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised." This law Christ was bound to fulfill, and by the fulfilling of it in this point, he showed himself a debtor to the whole law. And by his observance of it, he was to teach us our duty. So Christ says to us here in circumcision that he is a debtor to the whole law, as we've already discussed. And he fulfilled all the righteous requirements of God's law, not only here at this point, but throughout every moment of his life. And he did this on behalf of his people, so that we are now counted as clean and righteous before God because of his righteousness given to us by God. When he comes and he works on that dead soul. Who here earned God's favor? Let me see a hand. Anybody here earn God's favor? Anybody here believe that Jesus died for you because you earned it? Okay, good. No hands went up. Great. So we are made clean by God as an act of God, the initiative of God. He comes to his eternally elect and he applies the redemption purchased by Christ's blood. He applies the righteousness achieved by Christ's life to his eternally elect. So we see him doing these things throughout his life as we fix our eyes upon him. So now we're free to obey God without fear because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. So we're no longer slaves to the law. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law. Now we are free to love the law because, as we learned in Hebrews, it is the voice of our King, it is the voice of our Savior. It comes to us from Mount Zion. Every time you open the Word of God, Sunday after Sunday, the voice of your King in His Word, in His law word, comes to you from Mount Zion. Next is the rite of purification. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So I skipped verse 23 when I read that section because 23 is about firstborn, and we're going to get to that. Matthew Poole says, in these verses is a record of the virgin's obedience to two laws, the one concerning the purification of the woman after childbirth, the other concerning the presenting of the male child before the Lord. We have the law concerning purification in Leviticus chapter 12. And now here's Matthew Poole giving us the summary of the law. That if a woman had brought forth a male child, that woman should be unclean for 7 days. And after that, continue in the blood of her purifying for 33 days. If she had brought forth a female, she was to be unclean for 14 days, and afterward to continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. So that the time of the woman's purification after the birth of a female was 80 days. But for a male, which is the case of Jesus, was for 40 days. After the expiration of which time, she was to bring a lamb of a year old for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, to the priest, to the tabernacle, who was to offer it for her and to make an atonement. If she were poor and not able to bring a lamb, which seems to be the present case, then she was to bring only two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. Luke takes no notice of any lamb, but only a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, which lets us know she was poor and so obliged by the law no further. Mary, after her 40 days were expired, cometh up to the temple to yield obedience to this law. So, what we see here is Mary obeying the law regarding purification after childbirth. Now, what do we learn from this requirement of the law of Moses? There's a number of things that we learn, and I kind of sorted through this and decided to really focus here on what Calvin teaches us about the law of purification. It ought not to appear strange that Christ, who was to be made a curse for us on the cross, should, for our benefit, take upon himself our uncleanness with respect to legal guilt, though he was without blemish and without spot, according to 1 Peter 1:19. It ought not to appear strange if the fountain of purity, in order to wash away our stains, chose to be reckoned as unclean. It is a mistake to imagine that this law of purification was just political and that the woman was unclean in the presence of her husband only and not unclean in the presence of God. On the contrary, it placed before the eyes of the Jews both the corruption of their nature and the remedy of divine grace. And so the baby at birth is unclean and so unclean that the mother is made unclean. She's doubly unclean. We know in the law of God that a woman, if she has a discharge, was considered unclean. And now we also see that she was made unclean by the child. She needed to go through these rites of purification for both her own uncleanness and the uncleanness that she received as a result of being exposed to her baby in such close ways as birth and nursing. So similar to circumcision, here in purification, we see Christ, the Holy One, who has never needed purification, placing himself, being caught up in this Mosaic ritual that demonstrates the pervasive presence of sin, even in newborns, even in the midst of beautiful childbirth and nursing, And that demonstrates our immediate need, even as newborns, for cleansing from our sin. Do you understand that, Christian? That from the moment of your conception, you are in need of cleansing before a holy God? Do you get that? Do you understand this whole thing about being born with a blank slate and being sin-free upon birth, upon conception, is a lie? The Bible teaches that we are conceived in sin and that we receive in some mysterious way upon our souls from the start the wrath of God. Calvin goes on, this law is of itself abundantly sufficient to prove original sin, while it contains a striking proof of the grace of God. For there could not be a clearer demonstration of the curse pronounced on mankind than when the Lord declared that the child comes from its mother unclean and polluted, and that the mother herself is consequently defiled by childbearing. Certainly, if man were not born a sinner, if he were not by nature a child of wrath, if some taint of sin did not dwell in him, he would have no need of purification. Hence it follows that all are corrupted in Adam, for the mouth of the Lord charges all with pollution. You see, in our world today, Christians, we've lost sight of the nastiness of sin. That it is so nasty that to be around it in this way, to be born from the womb of sinners, is to, in some mysterious way, to be born under the wrath of God as a child of Adam, as an offspring of Adam. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Yes. Say it for me.
In Adam's fall, we sinned all.
In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now, of course, you're sitting there thinking, well, no, I didn't. I wasn't there. I didn't do anything wrong. It's not right for God to make me guilty before him at conception, before I'd ever made any choices. You've been lied to. You've been tricked into the Enlightenment way of thinking that somehow sin is nothing more than a cognitive act. It's deeper than that. It's filthier than that. It's almost like it's contagious in that sense. Christ humiliated himself by taking up the position of a sinner before God as if he, the holy child, were actually bearing sin from conception. So the rite of purification reveals to us that we are all, every one of us, guilty of sin before God even from the moment of our birth. The rite of purification also reveals that God graciously provides cleansing from our sin. Y'all, now listen. Even before we can understand that we are dirty sinners in need of his cleansing. In other words, you don't have to be able to understand how dirty you are for God to come and clean you. Isn't that good news? You don't have to understand how hungry you are for God to come and feed you. Isn't that good news? He meets our need before we know we have a need. And y'all, this is the essence of free grace to sinners. It is the centrality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we were by nature, objects of wrath. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2. And that teaches us two things. From the moment of our first existence, we deserve to be destroyed and sent to hell. And it teaches us that from the moment we come into existence, we can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God of our own choice. Do you get that? That if God does not come to you, Christian, and grant you new life according to his initiative, you will stay dead. I heard a good lie the other day. The lie goes this way. It says that the death of Christ is for all the world, like sunshine is for all the world. And if you just want to get a suntan, you just need to go out in the sun. And so it's just your choice of whether you get a suntan or not. And so some choose to get a suntan and some don't. Some choose to bask in the glory of God's grace and some don't. And that turns the gospel of the grace of God upside down and says that you, Christian, are the one who has the initiative in your salvation. I want to assure you, Christian, of the good news that the initiative in your salvation does not rest with you anymore than baptizing a baby rests with that baby making a choice to be baptized. Or any more than giving communion to our covenant children rests with them knowing that they are hungry. Do you see why our church promotes covenant baptism and covenant communion? Because it preaches the essence of the gospel of God, that we have nothing if He does not first give it to us. And we do not need to understand that we are filthy and hungry before He comes and washes and feeds us. Hallelujah. Now we also see something very real here, that Christ Jesus, not to say that what I've said already wasn't real, but something that you can touch and really put your hands on here. We also see here that Christ Jesus was born into a poor family. He was poor. This was intimated in much of the prior Luke and birth narrative that we saw, but here we have first definitive proof of their poverty. So Christ's humiliation, being made under the law, went deeper than it needed to go. Do you see that? You don't need to be poor to be made under the law. Do you see that? He went even deeper in His humiliation. His humiliation consisted also in being raised in a poor home. Y'all were scarcity. Scarcity was a way of life for Jesus. Next, dedication of the firstborn. The text says in verse 23, or the end of 22, and then verse 23, they brought Him to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Beal and Carson say about this text that Exodus 13 lays out the requirements for all firstborn sons of Israel to be consecrated to the Lord as a response to the sparing of the lives of the firstborn Israelite males during the Passover event. This legislation is further developed in Numbers 18, where the Levites will serve on behalf of the firstborn sons. So here again, as we already discussed, we see, but directly now, Luke bringing in the theme of the firstborn. As we learned about in verse 7, where we read today, it says, and she brought forth her firstborn son. So there's something important for us to learn about the humiliation of Christ and Him going through the firstborn ritual. You see, the concept of the firstborn is akin to the concept of the tithe and the Sabbath. And don't believe the lie that the tithe is only for the old covenant. The law of the tithe persists today. Don't believe the lie that the Sabbath is only for the old covenant. The law of the Sabbath persists today, Christian. There are eternal principles in the tithe and eternal principles in Sabbath observance that persist to this day. And what are these principles? Well, when it comes to the Sabbath, it's our way of saying that this day, we're here today, what do we call it? The Lord's Day. Who does this day belong to? The Lord. That's why I have a little bit of a problem with the world telling me that any day that belongs to the Lord can be Mother's Day or Father's Day. You know, I can kind of go with that a little bit. I understand that we definitely want to honor moms and dads. But, you know, as dad, I don't want to ask if when Father's Day comes around, that I'm not going to ask Jesus that we can maybe call it my day. I'm not going to do that, okay? And so you can see why when the Sabbath comes before our eyes and we see that it's His day and we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, we're saying to Him that it's not just this day that belongs to the Lord, it's what? Every day belongs to the Lord, right? So God gives us physical ways to show to Him that we believe that everything belongs to Him. See, what you'll hear is, well, everything belongs to God, so we don't have to give Him a day. Or everything belongs to God, so we don't have to give Him a tithe, right? Or everything belongs to God, so we don't have to acknowledge the firstborn principle. Like, everything belongs to God, so we don't have to talk about how our children belong to God. And so you can see how the logic can just shift away, slowly but surely, from these tangible ways that we demonstrate to God that everything belongs to Him. So we see this in the Sabbath principle, we see this in the tithe principle, and we see it in the firstborn principle. The consecration of the firstborn unto God is a demonstration. What? Is it just the firstborn son that belongs to God? No, all of our children belong to God. So we know that in all things we are only stewards. We're only stewards. We don't really own anything. He gives us temporary possession as His stewards to use everything He gives to us for advancing His kingdom. Because all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. So let's remember the firstborn, what happened. God killed all the firstborn sons of Egypt at the Passover, right? God killed all the firstborn sons of Egypt at the Passover. Now, it turns out that all the firstborn sons of Israel also deserved to be killed. Let that sink in. You see, by instituting the requirement for all firstborn males to be consecrated unto the Lord, God is constantly reminding Israel, generation after generation, with the birth of every firstborn male, that they too deserve his wrath, just like Egypt received. Israel was to know and believe that they had no native righteousness of their own, no earned favor before the holy God. So the firstborn activity was not only a demonstration of the kind of tithe principle, but it was also a demonstration that they were saying, we all deserve to be killed by you, just like you did to Egypt. We have no native righteousness of our own. In addition, by looking at what happened with Numbers, we see that every firstborn son was to be a servant at the tabernacle and temple of the Lord, but in his mercy, God assigned this duty to the entire tribe of Levi. And so the firstborn ritual, when they would go to the temple or the tabernacle, was a demonstration of the tithe principle. It was a demonstration of their, should have been a demonstration of their understanding that they didn't deserve what they had received from God, and an acknowledgement that we should all be serving at God's temple. We should all be worshiping at God's temple all the time, but he has work for us to do in this earth right now. And so there's those full-time, in today's world, there are the elders that are called to lead God's church, to be those who are supposed to devote their lives to the study of God's word and to preach the word. And all of us are to love his word. So some questions for application. Luke has woven for us these three different Old Testament rituals into this brief section, showing us that Christ has placed himself under the law. With circumcision, with purification, and with the firstborn, Christ has placed himself under the law. Do you ponder Christ's humiliation when you think of his current reign? I think that's a good summary question for today's sermon. When you consider his law and his current reign and the advance of his kingdom, do you understand that the nature of his kingdom can't be understood apart from knowing that his wounds are yet visible above, that he is the lamb with horns on the throne, horns being his power, and that his power is directed by his mercy. His power is directed by his love, and his advancement of his people in the earth, the judgment that he carries out upon those who are his enemies, even that judgment comes forth with a lion who's also a lamb. So when the lion roars, it is always tempered by his lamb-like qualities. This is the nature of our God's kingdom. We have to remember this. And what will it look like as you go forth in life? I don't know. But hopefully these principles will be in your mind as you're considering what it means to advance his kingdom, what it means to be a husband or a wife or a child or a sister or a brother or a granddaughter, that you'll be considering these things. Next, Christ suffered under circumcision, was humiliated under the purification requirement, and even though he was holy, he was set forth in the firstborn ritual as a demonstration that none are righteous before God. Do you realize that we are called to take up our cross and follow Christ? Okay? One of the lies that you'll be told in America, in the Western world, is this kind of prosperity gospel that says if you trust in Christ, you'll never suffer. Okay? If you trust in Christ, you'll just be rich and healthy and you'll never suffer. And often it'll be couched in, well, by his stripes we are healed. He suffered so much already that we don't need to suffer. And if you just have faith, you won't suffer. You'll just be a prince of the earth and never suffer. Well, that's just a lie. Okay? The way that we advance his kingdom is through suffering like he suffered, through taking up our cross like he showed us how to do. And husbands, lay down our lives for our wives the way that Christ laid down his life for the church. And this process of humbling ourselves is not just in marriage. We are called to submit ourselves to one another as unto Christ. And this humility, this brokenness, this desire to see others promoted, this willingness to be trampled underfoot is how we trample the enemies of God underfoot. Do you understand that, Christian? It's really important. Do you seek to live out the reality that we must also be humiliated in this earth in order to advance the exaltation of His kingdom in our lives? And I don't know what this is going to look like in my life or in your life, but you've got to be prepared for the suffering that's going to come into your life. Okay? You've got to be prepared for the suffering that is going to come into your life. Now, not all suffering is this kind of suffering in terms of being humiliated in order to advance His kingdom. But all suffering connects us with Christ's humiliation. All suffering connects us with what it means to be a fallen human being. And so part of your ability to process the suffering that you will experience will be to know that it connects you with Christ's humiliation, connects you with His cross. Do you understand that apart from Christ, there's no good thing in you that could ever earn God's favor? You know, we talk about the importance of understanding the sovereignty of God in our salvation, and how if you don't understand how you got saved, that it will impact negatively your understanding of sanctification, and it will introduce unnecessary frustration. It will retard your growth in Christ. So it goes like this. Christ died for everybody, and the only people who don't come into the kingdom are just those who refuse to choose Him. They're stubborn. Whereas us, we were smart, right? We made the right decision. And so from the start, we set ourselves apart based on something that we did ourselves. And then you take that into your sanctification. You think that's how you got into the kingdom, and guess what? You're going to think that obeying Him is also up to you. Right? Whereas if you realize that you were just a dead corpse that God in His ineffable, astonishing mercy decided to just raise from the dead because He set His love upon you from eternity past for reasons that are present only in His mind, not because of anything in you, but because of His love for His elect, and He has come and He has brought you back from the dead, then you get, well, I guess He's got a plan to sanctify me then too. I guess this same power that raised Christ from the earth, as we read in Ephesians 1, is really at work in me today. And that I really can walk like Christ in the earth. I really can hate my sin. I really can repent and be honest with those in my life about what a wicked sinner I am and the filthy things that come to my brain and how I want to abandon the gospel twice a day, three times a day, and be forgiven and be strengthened and be edified unto Christ's likeness more and more every day. Because all things are from Him and through Him and to Him, including your salvation, Christian, including your sanctification, including your adoption into His family, including your future, your ongoing and your future complete glorification. It's all His work. Hallelujah. Do you understand that God's grace in saving you began before you could understand your need for His forgiveness? I mean, this is really important, right? See, I know folks who have Down syndrome children, and they've been taught wrong about how God saves people, and they're confused about the eternal future of their Down syndrome child. Well, can he ever understand? Can he ever really love Jesus? Can he ever really get it enough for me to really justify baptizing him? It's a very discouraging philosophy to live under for those who can't think. But praise be to God, Christian, that you don't have to solve a crossword puzzle first before you can get into heaven. Promises to us and to our children. Hallelujah. The initiative belongs to God, not you, Christian. Next, do you see how these newborn rituals, circumcision, purification, and firstborn all demonstrate the free grace of God poured out upon undeserving sinners who've done nothing to earn His favor and who cannot understand their need for His forgiveness? Every one of these is happening to an infant. Every one of these involves an infant. Does the infant have the first clue what is happening to them? No. Christian, did you at your conversion? Those of you who are here and you can remember that time when you first trusted in Christ, did you have a clue before God came and opened your eyes? Did you believe because of a choice you made or because of a choice He made? You see? So all of this also calls us to hear the song of God's sovereignty pressing forth the music of glorious power in all of our lives and all of His world. Next, do you despise the poor? Okay? Or do you despise the idea of being poor? God may call you to be poor. I mean, young adults, you need to hear this. Okay? God says, the promise you've heard me quote before in Matthew 6, and that is true for adults as well, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Okay? But it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be wealthy. You may have scarcity in your life. You might be poor, but you will have daily bread. You will have clothing. You will have the transportation that you need. God will give you a spouse if that's a part of His plan. He will give you what you need to do His kingdom's work in His life the way He's designed it for your life. And being poor does not necessarily mean that you cannot accomplish God's will in your life. And this is really important in this materialistic, filthy materialistic world that we live in. I mean, I'm convicted by this. I am so convicted by this. I just want to go take a shower and like some sort of like super spiritual shower to wash off the materialism of the world in which we live. And I think a lot of our young adults will be freed from the unnecessary fear that gets heaped onto you when you imagine a certain lifestyle that you think you should live. Okay? God may have for you to be poor, and rejoice in that if that's His plan for you. God may have for any of us tomorrow to be poor, and we need to be able to rejoice in that. The Son of God was poor. Will you despise being poor if God calls you to that? Will I despise being poor? Next, can we be lowly like Christ was lowly? You've heard me say it over and over again. Look at this humiliation that the perfect holy child put Himself through. Doesn't that kind of, I mean, when you get a hold of it, doesn't make you just want to fly to your knees? Just fly on your face? Just go into the dirt and say, oh, humble me. Humble me, Lord. Him? Humble Him? How can it be? Humble me, Lord. He didn't need it. We need it. What will it look like in your life to be humbled by God? Think about that before the Lord. Where does pride have its grips on your soul, Christian? What will it look like for you to be humbled before God? Will you humble yourself before God? You know, the Bible commands you to humble yourself before God. And will you ask Him also? The Bible says He will humble you. Will you ask Him to humble you, to bring you low, knowing that it is the sweetest gift that you can have in this life is to be lowly? Because what goes along with being lowly, Christian? He dwells with us. He dwells with the brokenhearted. He dwells with the crushed in spirit. This is where He dwells. And our pride pushes Him away. Our pride pushes one another away. So may God grant us humility. And I want to say, this isn't in your sermon notes, I want to say also, and I mentioned this when we talked about circumcision, that all of this is taking place within the context of the family. God didn't have to make it this way. He didn't have to make it this way. The reason He made it this way is not arbitrary. He made it this way because it's a reflection of the Trinity. Trinitarian reality is woven into creation by God. The Father's eternal love for His eternally begotten Son is demonstrated in our families. All fatherhood on earth, we know from the Bible, comes from God's fatherhood. And so when we look at these rituals taking place in the context of Mary and Joseph bringing their little baby to have all this done to their baby. And all these lessons that God intends to teach His people in the context of little babies and families shows us God's priority for the Christian family. Do you see this? And y'all, we have been lied to in today's world. We have been taught that the Christian family is not to be treasured like it should be. And kids leave home. You got to get out of there. You got to go at 18. What's wrong with you? You're not out of the house at 18 yet. What's wrong with you? And there's no intentionality about whether they'll ever be around their mom and their dad and their siblings ever again in their life. That is craziness. And I could talk more about the things in this world that fragment the family. Ken and I were talking about this. Inheritance goes along with this. We see this in Numbers. We're talking about the daughters who ended up with the inheritance. So families are supposed to stay together with their land. Families are supposed to stay together with their land so we can take dominion in the earth. And all this fragmented jumping back and forth and lack of value for what happens to the land leads to dead rotting churches in cities like Edgefield, where none of the children had a vision for Edgefield belonging to Jesus Christ, every square inch of it. Every bit of that dirt belonging to Jesus Christ. And so the young men say, I'm not leaving here. God's going to give me entrepreneurial victory. I may be poor, but I'm going to be able to take care of my family and see to the kingdom of God in Edgefield. And the daughters would be like, well, I don't want to get away from here either because I like how this sounds. And anybody who starts giving you the mess that, well, you know, you got to go and you just got to go and you got to go, that's not the default setting. The default setting is family growth, like leaven, over the generations, building that dynasty on your land. And the next thing you know, you've got more land, and oh, hey, you're bordering with other Christians. And then, oh, hey, you're bordering with other Christians. And then the word spreads, and in Europe, they're talking about Edgefield County. Wow, we need to go there. There's a bunch of people there loving Jesus Christ, and it's like a heaven on earth. I want to go live there. That's the way God designed the kingdom to advance. And we see all of that in His choice to put these rituals right in the heart, right in the heart of what's some of the most precious time on earth, that newborn time frame. To remember that our families are for the kingdom. Our families are for the kingdom. We are not for ourselves. Your family is not for yourself. Our families are for the kingdom. So may God bless us in the hearing of His word today. May we all be more aware of the glorious kingship of our ascended Savior and what it means that He was humiliated and that He is now exalted on high. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful to be Your beloved children in Christ. Lord, we know we don't deserve it. We rejoice that Christ our Savior shows us the way through taking on Himself this deepest humiliation of taking up the path of the sinner, taking up the path of the poor, taking up the path of misery, and knowing all the depths of suffering in this world save sin. God, we rejoice that we have such a King as Christ. Strengthen us, we pray, oh God, to be done with silly wastes of time, to be devoted to Christ our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.